During his famous sermon on the subject of Satan, the fiery evangelist, Mr. Billy Sunday, brought an empty chair up onto the platform where he was speaking in a certain place, and he locked the imagination of his audience into a scene that he went on to describe in detail. Onto the chair he placed the devil, and he took off his coat. That evangelist rolled up his sleeves. Through the course of a very energetic sermon that followed, Billy Sunday denounced that devil as the father of all liars, as the destroyer of millions, as the one who would come with the sole purpose to bring souls down into an everlasting hell. At the close of the sermon, Sunday lifted the chair again and threw it right off the platform. This was his way of symbolizing and emphasizing the fact that the blessed Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, had overcome and overthrown the power of the old serpent, Satan. And of course, this is absolutely true. Jesus has defeated and dethroned the stealer of men's souls, the deceiver of men's hearts, the destroyer of men's earthly and eternal prospects. And we can rejoice in this meeting tonight that this is the case. We can join with the words of the hymn writer Charles Wesley, who picked up the pen and declared joyously, "Jesus, the prisoner's fetters breaks and bruises Satan's head. Power into strengthless souls he speaks, and life unto the dead." Charles Wesley was very right to claim that triumph in Jesus' name. For when we turn, as we do tonight, to the words of this wonderful volume of divine truth, we find that they plainly lay out before us the proof of the victories of Jesus over the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, for example, we remember how the devil comes in, the temptations in the wilderness, and he brings three varied temptations before Christ. And he uses these methods to try and bring our Savior down. Each of the methods is doomed to failure because Christ cuts through the vain proposals of the devil, tears them to ribbons by the power and authority of the Word of God. And he says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And with the sword of the Spirit, he cuts through the devil's temptations. He resists and he routs the devil back then. And then we can go on to glorious news and say that scarcely 3.5 years later in our Lord's earthly ministry, when the rich red blood of deity streamed from his open wounds on Golgotha, Jesus stamped on the head of the serpent and defeated him finally and fully. And we rejoice in the fact that on that tree at Calvary, he underlined in the boldest possible way, with the biggest, most definite highlighter that he ever could, the truth of that scripture in 1 John 3:8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." But sandwiched between these two leading victories over the archenemy of all righteousness in the Bible, sandwiched in between the temptations in the wilderness and the crucifixion at the place of a skull, there were other dynamic events which confirmed that Jesus had power over the devil. None is more familiar. We have preached on it before, of course, and none at the same time is more forceful than the one outlined in the passage we have turned to this evening in Mark 5, the verse 1 right through to the verse 20. It's the account of how Christ dispelled what was a virtual dynasty of demons from one man named Legion. Notice tonight is the first point of real consequence, the enslavement of this poor creature, the enslavement of this poor creature. This man, described in Mark 5, living in the country of the Gadarenes, was not only there surrounded by a mountainous landscape, and he was out there on the coast of the Galilee, but he was enveloped in his life by multitudinous and mountainous problems. A most dreadful and destructive complaint had overtaken him. The devil had come in against him and had claimed him as his prisoner. His body had become a center for demonic activity. He was a prisoner. Captivity is what we're talking about. Surely Mark 5 and 9 provides proof of this. And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for," and he switches to the plural, "we are many." And you'd almost be struggling and saying, well, who exactly is doing the speaking here? He begins, "My name is Legion," ends up saying, "We are many." Who's talking? The man or the demons? Those that are within him? Well, the man here was unable to speak for himself. Whatever demons had congregated inside him had so eclipsed his own personality, taken control of his bodily functions, that he made his mind and his tongue redundant and appeared to be doing all the thinking and talking for him. It was an amazing situation, and amazing in the sense that it was awful. Consider the man's very name. "My name is Legion, for we are many." I can only conjecture how through those hillsides that day this vile conglomeration of evil spirits would have reached out these words, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A legion was a Roman army brigade composed of thousands of soldiers, usually between 3,000 and 8,000. In the case of this individual, the words of Mark 5 and verse 13 make it clear that there were at least around 2,000 demons within him. And that suggests vastness, organization, strength, undaunted boldness, and it shows how securely imprisoned Legion really was. No wonder in a corresponding passage in one of the other gospel writers, Luke chapter 8, the verse 29 in that gospel, he says he oftentimes, while it had caught him, and that he was driven of the devil into the wilderness. The picture is a very bold one there. This legion of demons had entered into the man. They had encamped within his body. They had enslaved all of his faculties, tied up his physical, his mental, his spiritual faculties, so that he no longer was a free agent, able to choose, able to do as he pleased. He was the devil's captive, and the devil was driving him along. Rather than go on and multiply words in describing him, is there any application of this case that we can make? Just as these delegates from hell were holding conference in, had taken control of this man out of the country of the Gadarenes, so the devil controls the lives of multitudes of men and women today. They feel they're in control. They feel the devil is nowhere near. They feel they can do as they choose at any moment that the notion comes upon them. But the Bible states differently. Ephesians 2 and 2, wherein in time past, talking about all the children of God, this is your testimony, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, Oh yes, we felt we were as free as a bird. We could go wherever we wanted, do whatever we chose to do. And yet at the same time, we were on train tracks, and we could only go along those tracks. We couldn't get off them. We were driven by the devil. He was the engine, we were the carriages, and he was pulling us along to the destination that he had planned out for us. The devil has taken the children of this world in his trap. Again, so to prove that we're not overstating the language here, we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, the verse 26. Paul talks about those, all of those who were out of Christ, they are taken in the snare of the devil. They have been taken captive by him at his will. The devil directs them, the devil drives them, the devil dictates their movements with respect to God, with respect to his gospel, and with respect to his Christ, and with respect to his salvation. The devil will take them along the line, labeled diversion. Take them away from Jesus Christ. He'll take them along the line, dismissal. Throw these things out of your mind, they're not important, he will say. He'll take them down the line that is labeled delay. You've got stacks of time. Look how young you are. Think of all the things that you need to do before you would ever want to consider God and Christ and salvation and eternity and all of these other things. The devil drives you. This is Bible experimental fact. So there's captivity pictured here. Also corruption. Verses 3 and 5 of Mark 5 draw our attention to the fact that Legion had his dwelling among the tombs and was always night and day in the mountains and in the tombs. They really, no Jew wanted to be in there. Jews and graveyards didn't go well together. As far as a Jew was concerned, one of the worst possible defilements was to touch a dead body. But see, this man, he has made the tombs his residence. He was living in the place of corruption. He was surrounded by decay and by defilement. What a miserable existence. And underlining the fact of his association with, participation in uncleanness, look at verse 2 and look at verse 8 of Mark 5. For they assert that here was a man possessed of an unclean spirit. While in Luke 8 and 27 we have the fact established there that he wore no clothes. What a vile scene then met the pure eyes of Jesus Christ when he stepped off the boat and into the country of the Gadarenes. Horrible, horrifying, destructively hellish. But is the unconverted person any better off than this corrupt character? Oh, well, how dare you even suggest there's a comparison to be made here, people will say. On the surface, the unconverted person is miles away from this, and he's enjoying himself or herself, they will tell you. Tobacco and drink and drugs and sensuality and lusts, all of these things, add them together, pull them into the one place, and they add up in huge, bold letters in his mind, add up to the one word, pleasure, satisfaction, joy, happiness. Of course, the Bible doesn't deny the fact that the ungodly person does have some pleasure in sin. Hebrews 11:25 spells at large. The Bible talks about the pleasures of sin, but it qualifies all of that, and it goes on to say, the pleasures of sin which are but for a season. And the same pleasures are described as evil, as inordinate, as unclean, in Colossians 3 and 5, and the 6th verse of the chapter warns, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And yet people are still locked into the pleasure craze. Things that are fleeting, things that are corrupt, things that are deadly, things that are inciting the fiery fury of an almighty and an angry God. Now that's at total odds with the valuation that people around us have placed on the pleasures of sin. They don't see them like this at all, but it makes them very dubious pleasures indeed. Walking in the paths of sin, abiding in the place and the state of sin on this earth is like to exist in a state of spiritual death, is to be in a state of isolation from God, is to be cut off and alienated from the Lord. And that experience of isolation and alienation from God will only deepen when those pleasures of sin ultimately lead you down into the open jaws of hell and into the terrible torments of that aerium of doom forever. Here's where this man was. Among the dead men, in the place of uncleanness, in a stupor of shamelessness over his sin, to be abandoned to the whims and wickedness of an unclean spirit, to go around naked in the place of sin, no shame, no attempt at concealing his iniquity, no sense of any moral responsibility. That's where he was, and that's where many people are today. Because when we translate this into the spiritual realm, legions on concealed corruption reminds me that men and women can reach a stage in sinning when they're not the slightest bit concerned about what they're doing or who sees them. This is a day when sin is applauded, when sin is popularized, when sin is marketed, when sin is openly delighted in. It's a day when those scriptures are fulfilled. Fools make a mock at sin. It is a sport to a fool to do mischief. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but a pleasure in them that do them. Proverbs 14 and 9, 10 and 23, Romans 1 and 32, and we see those fulfilled on every hand today. It's a day when men and women advance on the path of sin with no sense of wrongdoing or shame, with no thoughts of any consequences, with no fear of the righteous judgment of God, with no consideration of the terrible terrors of hell. And if you warn them with passion about the way that they're going, well, their conscience has been seared, their feelings of shame have disappeared, the Spirit of God in cases has suspended his striving with men, and that's a situation too terrible for words. Captivity was here, as was corruption, as was commitment. Mark 5, 3-5 is this to say about him, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Look at that wretched individual. A slave to the devil's devices. Once help from nobody. Once to listen to nobody. Coaxing him back onto the path of virtue. He is wholly bent on self-destruction. It's a sad case. And so is that of the sinner, pressing on in the pursuit of worldly pleasure and wicked pollution, knocking back the overtures of gospel invitation that are being extended to them on a weekly, if not a daily basis, rejecting the offer of the Savior's free grace that would rescue and redeem them. Is this not senseless and suicidal as well. The Roman Emperor Diocletian said to have employed a number of soldiers in the building of his baths. But when those edifices were constructed, he put to death those who had been involved in the work. And this is what Satan and sin are doing to you. The only dividend is you perish. Eternal death, the wages of sin is death, the enslavement of this poor creature. But praise God, we can move on and talk about the emancipation for this poor creature. Material, physical chains couldn't bind to me, unplucked, unlocked, and broke them all. But the devil had him well bound in his cage, and he had him under his complete control and direction. But thank God, we do speak of an emancipation. If ever there was a case that should have repelled the spotlessly pure Christ of God and offended his infinite goodness to such a degree that he steered his way around and refused to have anything to do with it, surely it must have been this scene that unfolds itself before our eyes in Mark 5. Here's a demon-possessed man, intimidating to the community to which he lived closest, fearful in his appearance, broken in his mind, filthy in his flesh. How could the great God of grace even contemplate coming close to him, never mind emancipating him? And yet he did. It all started with a confrontation. Verses 6 and 7 of Mark 5 describe it. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thy Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thine torment me not." We spoke recently about the man in the synagogue last Lord's Day evening, up in Capernaum, who had an unclean spirit, who cried out in recognition as to who the Son of God was. And there's this element of recognition here. And it's amazing. Although the multitudes who crowded around and wanted to see the miracles of Jesus, they were wanting to be part of the act. But though they wanted to be healed, they were still not 100% sure of who Jesus was. Although it took until Matthew 16 and verse 16 for Peter to stand up and make his tremendous confession about the person of God the Son and say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." These demons in legion, even when Jesus was at a distance from them, just coming up over the horizon towards them, these demons recognized him and they announced, "Jesus, thy Son of the Most High God." They confessed his deity. Anyone who knows the history of the apostasy within Irish Presbyterianism will be able to point back to a Professor J.E. Davy, who was exalted, sadly, within that denomination, and not only became moderator after he said what I'm just going to quote, but he was lecturing the students for the ministry in their theological hall, but he said blasphemously, "Today, we are in a providential reaction against the wrong-headed idealization of Christ as a kind of God or demigod stalking through life clothed with all of the infinite attributes of eternity and living on a different plane from us." Davy was determined to pull Christ down until he was just like us, and as bad and sinful and as liable to iniquity as we are. But you know something? These very demons within Legion were wise enough to acknowledge Jesus to be the Christ of God, and recognizing this, they worshipped him. Unsaved person in this meeting, what has your response been to the Son of God? Have you recognized him for who he is? Have you reverenced and worshipped and owned him as the eternal Son of God, deity himself? Notice not only the recognition, but the reaction of these demons to the presence of Christ the Redeemer. When Jesus came, they cried, Mark 5 and 7, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. And if we compare that with Matthew's description of the incident, Matthew 8 and verse 29, we are given there an added insight into their thoughts. When the speech of the demons there is recorded as this, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thy Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? They knew they were headed for judgment eventually. They knew that God had appointed Christ to be the judge of the living and the dead. They were just concerned that he was going to institute that judgment and put it into effect immediately. Art thou come to torment us before the time? And so they adjured him, and the word adjured is very strong. It means to plead. They pled, don't pack us off into perdition just yet. Let us have a little longer. Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? For many men and women, do you know, think like this? They know that judgment is coming. Don't want to acknowledge it, but feel it within. And yet they blow this weighty truth like they would a feather in the wind. They propel it far away from them. Their real concern is that judgment would come quickly and stop them achieving their earthly objectives. Put it back a little. Let me live a little longer. Let me enjoy more of what the world has to offer. They're not sitting down seriously thinking, now judgment is coming, how do I prepare for that judgment? How do I be insulated against that judgment? That would be the sensible thing to do. Rather, they close Christ out of the time that is left to them upon the earth. And it's foolish room for pleasure and room for business. But for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter. Recognition. Reaction. And then in verses 10 to 12, request. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into him. Why take over the pigs? Why make this strange request? I've read a number of suggestions coming out of a variety of sources, probably with varying credibility as well, but it has been suggested among all of the welter of thoughts, possibly they wanted to destroy the pigs so that the people, the owner of the pigs, would kill Jesus for having brought about the slaughter of the herd. Well, whether that's so or not, one thing is certain. Even on the brink of destruction themselves, these demons kept the despair despicable desire to destroy somebody else. The devil's work is forever and only destructive. Just as his cohorts here were intent on the downfall of this man by the name of Legion, so the devil is leading souls today, as Billy Sunday said in his sermon, leading them to disgrace and death and damnation and everlasting despair. And we need to recognize this. And more than that, we need to plead with him, Lord Jesus, don't be doing what these people were pleading with you to do, and get out of our coast and out of our area and leave us alone, and don't be doing anything here. Rather, do something. Save me out of this. Emancipate me. Set me free. Break the chains of the devil. Because he can. He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me, and we need to cry, Lord, I'm in sin. I need deliverance. Bring freedom, emancipation to my soul. Break open the prison door. Smash the chains of sin and set me free. The enslavement, the emancipation, the endowment upon this poor creature is our final point. The endowment upon. The Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:17, wherefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things are passed away, all things are become new. And that was certainly true of Legion. But what changes, what alterations were apparent in his life when Jesus dispelled the demons from him? Well, there was one had respect to his clothing. Mark 5:15 makes a note of the fact when the people from the city and the country came along and they saw what had happened to Legion, they noticed him sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Salvation. Given him an acute sense of shame over his sin. He now knew that he had need of a covering. God's grace operates the same way with each individual sinner. When they're convicted and converted by the Holy Spirit of God, when that power of God is brought to bear upon their mind and upon their heart and conscience, they see sin as they've never seen it before, and the whole mass of sin towers over them, and they feel, I need a covering for all of this sin of mine. And as they look around, the only covering they can find that's effective, it's not the fig leaf religion, the covering that Adam and Eve tried that was totally ineffective, that couldn't cover their sin. They don't look to the fig leaf covering of good works and things that they can do and charitable living and all the rest of it. They look into the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 61 and 10, and they say, this is what I need. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, Isaiah said. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And they say, that's what I need. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Change in clothing, a change in conduct as well. What was the first action recorded of this man Legion after Jesus had driven the devils out of him? All the Gospels are agreed on it. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Compare it in Luke 8:35. Following the custom of those Eastern Oriental pupils who sat at the feet of their teachers, Legion sat, like Mary in Luke 10 and verse 39, at the feet of the master teacher, learning more fully about his glorious redemption and what that would mean in his life and how that assured a good eternity for him. What a place to be. Clothing, that was changed. Conduct, changed as well. There had been a real change in his cravings. It's not a casual aside. that the gospel evangelists report the fact that here Legion was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. There had been a transformation in his thinking. The meaning of the words right mind means his understanding was reined in. His understanding was curbed. Legion received such a radical transformation in his thinking that Christ's desires and Christ's purposes and Christ's delights and his will and his affections and his glory now reigned in his mind and heart and life, where previously wretched wicked thoughts had run riot. A change in his clothing, in his conduct, in his cravings. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, Paul said in Ephesians 4:23, in Philippians 2 and 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there was a corresponding change in his conversation. There are some people in our city who are capable of the vilest of language, and they can throw it out in torrents. It's like a waterfall of swear words whenever they dare open their mouths. The words that Legion would have been using as he leapt round the mountains and the tombs of the country of the Gadarenes, and as he fought with men who were coming in, another snatched squad, trying to tie him up, trying to chain him down, trying to fetter him, trying to bring him under control, the words that he used do not really bear thinking about. Nevertheless, after his conversion, what a refreshing change in his language. Mark 5, 18-20 puts the final touches in this wonderful drama of God's redemption and when he was come into the ship. He that had been possessed with the devil prayed him. That's a change. Prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. One of the greatest love stories ever told. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis, the area of 10 cities, how great things the Lord had done for him. And all men did marvel. He went out to witness, beginning in the most difficult place, the place that sends us shaking in our shoes, the house of our friends. Ah, but Lord, that's hard. They know me the best. They know my shortcomings the most. How can I tell them? That's where he began, by the instruction of Jesus in that difficult place. And what a blessed result. And all men did marvel as Legion went out and excitedly and energetically told about God's redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God. I tell you, the vilest offender like me, who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives, the people marveled and they magnified the power and the mercy and the love of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he had done. That was Legion's message. It is the Christian's message. It can be your message if to Christ you come in faith and repentance and say, Lord, set me free from my sin, the destructive habits, the devil's allurements, all of sin's temptations, the chaos that it's bringing, the eternal consequences it spells. Get me free from this, Lord. Save me by thy grace and bring me to Christ. And let me tell others in my family, among my friends, and further afield, what great things the Lord can do.